was inspired by the second half of chapter 40 of the book of the prophet Isaiah, which is part of our study this morning. Isaiah the prophet, chapter 40, beginning to read at verse 12. And if you get nothing out of the exposition this morning, the very reading of these words should be a blessing to your soul. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has instructed him? Whom did he consult for his enlightenment, and who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the isles like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? The idol, a workman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold, and casts for it silver chains. He who is impoverished chooses for an offering wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an image that will not move. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to naught, and makes the rulers of the earth as nothing. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, when he blows upon them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint and to him who has no might. He increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach, then let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment. Who stirred up one from the east, whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him, so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely, by paths his feet have not trod. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, "Take courage." The craftsman encourages the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer, him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, "It is good." And they fasten it with nails so that it cannot be moved. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its furthest corners, saying to you, "You are my servant, I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my victorious right hand. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all, for I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say, 'Fear not, I will help you.' Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, says the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them, and you shall make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the tempest shall scatter them. And you shall rejoice in the Lord, in the Holy One of Israel you shall glory. When the poor and needy seek water," by the way, Mr. Willoughby, there is a glass of water in the porch, "and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water, and the dry land springs of water. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine together, that men may see and know, may consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this, the Holy One of Israel has created it. Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is naught. An abomination is he who chooses you. I stirred up one from the north, and he has come from the rising of the sun, and he shall call on my name. He shall trample on rulers as on mortar, as the potter treads clay. Who declared it from the beginning that we might know, and before time that we might say, 'He is right'? There was none who declared it, none who proclaimed, none who heard your words. I first have declared it in Zion, and I give to Jerusalem a herald of good tidings. But when I look, there is no one. Among these there is no counselor, who, when I ask, gives an answer. Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their molten images are empty wind." And I'm sure you know the words of chapter 40 very well, but I'm equally sure that you don't know chapter 41 as well, except for that one promise in verse 10. Let us pray. O gracious God, our Heavenly Father, Thou didst set the stars in their courses. Thou didst fling this world into space. Thou didst set the bounds of the mighty ocean. Thou didst lift up the mountains. And thou art our Father. This we cannot understand. Such knowledge is too wonderful for us. And yet we rejoice that thou, the mighty Creator, Maker of heaven and earth, that thou art the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and our Savior. And so we pray that thou would help us to have a big enough view of thy majesty and thy glory as we remember the things that thou hast made. Then we pray that thou would help us to rejoice in the intimacy which we enjoy, able to call thee Abba Father, because we have received thy Holy Spirit. So open up the scriptures to us this morning. Help us to realize what they mean, not only for those people long ago, but what they mean for us today. Help us to draw strength and courage and comfort from these thy promises, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Real pearls in oysters are caused by a tiny little piece of grit getting in through the crack in the oyster shell and setting up an irritation. And to protect its soft body from the irritation, the oyster clothes the grit with that lovely smooth coating which we know as the pearl. And therefore at the heart of every pearl there is a piece of grit which originally caused irritation, pain, and suffering. And as you go through the Bible, when you come across a promise of God that is a pearl of God's wisdom, you will find at the heart of it a piece of grit, a pain, an irritation, a suffering. Most of our deepest insights into God's character and love come when we are in the middle of suffering. And the fact that Isaiah chapters 40 to 66 contain many of the most precious promises and passages in the Old Testament is no coincidence. They were written to a people who were suffering, and suffering very badly. Let me just paint the scene for you again. They were away from home. They'd been away for nearly 40 years. They were slaves in a foreign land. Their city lay 500 miles away in ruins, burnt to the ground. Many of their children and old people had died. The rest of them had been taken away in chains and force-marched in 3 months, 500 miles across the desert. They now lived in a most depressing place, Babylon. It is as flat as the proverbial pancake. You cannot see a hill or a mountain. Babylon is an alluvial plain at the mouth of the Tigris and Euphrates in the Mesopotamian basin. And there it lies, flat as that. The only things that stand up from the plain, or that stood up then, were the things which man had built. No wonder in Babel or Babylon he was always trying to build things up, whether it was a tower to reach to heaven or the famous Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the 7 wonders of the world. There in that flat place, in which you could see nothing of God's creation except the stars and the sun and the moon, there the children of Israel, the people of God, languished for 40 years. And they suffered increasingly through those 40 years. Until the time of which we speak, a new emperor or a new king on their throne was persecuting them for their religious outlook. And they were suffering now not because they were doing wrong, but because they were doing right. They were suffering now because they believed in God, not because they didn't. And so there is a change in their suffering. And to those poor people who had honestly come to the conclusion that God was no longer interested in them, that he'd forgotten all about them, and that he wasn't going to do a thing to help them in their suffering, to those people came these words, comfort ye my people. Tell her that her warfare is finished. Tell her to prepare a way in the wilderness for God to come. He's going to come and feed them like a shepherd, lead them back to their own place, carrying the lambs in his bosom and leading gently those that are with young. And as they were forced, marched from Jerusalem to Babylon, God is gently going to lead them back to their own place. That is the pearl of comfort in Isaiah chapter 14. Now, we looked at this last week, and we saw that in verses 1 to 11, the prophet said four things. First, he said, the warfare of Jerusalem is stopped. She has suffered more than enough for all her sins, and now God has stopped her suffering. Second, the way of the Lord is straightened. God is coming straight to his people across the desert to help them. Thirdly, the word of the Lord is standing. All flesh is like grass and flowers. It comes and it goes. And in the exile, a whole generation had died, but the word of God still stood. And fourthly, the welfare of Judah is strengthened, because the people of God are coming back to the city of Jerusalem. And so cry unto Judah, tell them the good news. Jerusalem is coming back, and Judah will once again be strengthened. These are the four tremendous things we saw last Sunday. Now let's look at this week's study. And the first thing is this. Have you got a big enough view of God? You can never get too big a view of the Lord. Time and again the scriptures say, get a bigger view of God. Or in Bible language, oh, magnify the Lord with me. And to magnify anything is to make it bigger. And you're to look at God this morning through a magnifying glass, and still you don't see him big enough. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. The more you know God, the bigger your view of God. Of course, you start off in life with a very little view of God. As a child, you think of God as a kind of Santa Claus up in the clouds, an old man with a beard, very much like ourselves, but much nicer. We have such a little view of God. And even many adults have a little view of God, as a God who just helps you out when you're in a jam, a kind of heavenly supermarket you go to just to get things. What a little view of God. Now Isaiah 40 tells us this, if you're in trouble, if you're suffering, if you're going through it, the first thing you need is a big view of God. A God who's big enough to help you out of that trouble. And so Isaiah tries to magnify their vision of God and get them to a bigger God. The bigger your God, the smaller your troubles. It's as simple as that. If your troubles look pretty big, it's because your God looks too small. And J.B. Phillips, who translated the New Testament, wrote a book entitled Your God is Too Small. And he showed how most of us have far too petty a view of God. Well, that's it. The smaller your troubles will look, the bigger you see God. The smaller you see God, the bigger your troubles. And that's life. If you've got a big view of God, then your troubles seem to diminish. And so Isaiah says, now let's get a big view of God. Who has measured all these things out? All through this chapter and the next, he's got them looking up. After all, that was all they could do. If you live in a flat place, and that's one thing I would find very difficult to do, can't stand East Anglia. I was brought up among the hills, and I love the hills. If you were brought up in the north of England or in Wales, you just couldn't live in a flat place. And when you do, there seems nothing to look at, absolutely flat. The only part of God's creation they could look at was the sky. And so Isaiah says, lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. Wherever they were in that muddy flat plain, in the crowded cities of Babylon, they could at least step out of their front door and look up. Anybody can look up and see who created these. Now, how big is God? Have you ever thought about that question? How big is he? I'm 5 feet 8.5 inches in my socks, but how big is God? Well, says Isaiah, consider the width of space. And that's the distance between God's thumb and his little finger. He's trying to get across how big God is. He's measured the heavens with a span. My span is 8.5 inches. Rough and ready guide, which I often use. But what a petty span. God's span from his thumb to his little finger is the width of space. Do you know what the width of space is? I don't think I could persuade you or help you to imagine how big the heavens are. Imagine that our sun in the heavens is the size of a dot on the top of the letter I in that hymn book. The next nearest sun is a dot on another I, the same size as that, 10 miles from here. And that's just the distance between the two nearest suns. If our sun is the size of that dot, the next nearest sun is another dot that size 10 miles away. Our mind boggles. My imagination just stops, and yet that's the distance between God's little finger and his thumb. Who has measured the heavens with a span? How big is God? You need a jolly big view of God if you're going to see your troubles as little. Then he asks another question. Who measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Now you ask Sir Francis Chichester how much water there is in the world. He's crossed the Pacific Ocean in that little schooner. He's seen nothing but water, and he's only crossed a tiny part of that ocean. And God has all the waters of the world as a little drop of water in the hollow of his hand. His span the heavens, a drop of water in the hollow of his hand, the oceans. How big is God? Why, he weighed the mountains in a little balance. Mount Everest, 29,000 odd feet high, and he weighed it in a little pair of hand scales. How big is God? He's mighty big. Not only is he big, but think of his mind, and it is the greatness of his mind. We are told today that we know more and more about less and less, and that's true. We are discovering that there is so much knowledge packed into the universe, so much to know, that we've got to specialize, even to catch up with one little area of knowledge. And so each specialist knows more and more about less and less. And one human mind can only begin to master one tiny area of human knowledge. You can't possibly catch up with all the knowledge that we now have, and yet we are just at the beginning. Someone has said that the human race has learned more about the universe in the last 20 years than they have learned in the last 2,000. And the speed of knowledge is increasing all the time, so that you just cannot hope to keep up with all the knowledge we have of this world in which we live. What must the mind of God be like that had all that knowledge in it to begin with? The God who packed the atom, the God who made all this, the God who thought it all up. Who taught him? Every knowledge we get, we've had to pick up from someone else. The difference between man and God is that God had the knowledge all the time, and no one taught him. There is no knowledge that you will acquire that you have not had to acquire. But God didn't have to acquire it. He had it. The greatness of his mind. Put all the knowledge of every brain in the world together into one brain, and you still haven't come anywhere near the mind of God. What a mighty big God we have. In contrast to all that, don't you feel small? Of course you do. The nations are just like a drop in the bucket. We're nothing. To adequately to give a God a sacrifice, why, you'd have to chop down the trees of every forest to make your fire. You'd have to kill every animal that roamed the jungle for a fit sacrifice. The cedars of Lebanon would not suffice. The mighty forests of Lebanon, you could chop the whole lot down and build the biggest bonfire, and then you could throw on top the carcass of every animal that roamed the forest and set it alight, and that would be an inadequate sacrifice for such a big God. God's great mind. Don't you see now how utterly foolish, how imbecile it is to try and portray God with an image? To take a bit of metal or wood and to start shaping it and say, that's like God. However big you made that, it would still be petty and tiny and couldn't convey the greatness of God. I'm afraid that as soon as you make an idol, you cut God down to size. That's what's wrong with it. To what will you compare me, says God, an idol? He is a poor little craftsman, busily engaged with his tools, trying to make something like me. How petty. When God made all that, how can a mere man make this and say that's like God? It's utterly ridiculous. And the prophet Isaiah laughs at the idols. He mocks them. He laughs them out of court with sheer sarcasm. How can a man think that he can make anything like God? That's what's wrong with idolatry. No idol, no image could ever convey the greatness of God. And that is why in our worship we are never to use images of God. Because we will not be worshiping God. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. Look at what God has made and you'll see God's greatness. But don't ever look at anything that man has made. The finest cathedral does not adequately convey the greatness of God. It could not. And the noblest image or idol ever created by man is utterly incapable of conveying to anyone what God is like. Look at the things that God has made and never at the things that man has made, if you want to know how great God is. Now verses 21 to 26 move on from his mind to his might, from his thought to his acts, and he is as great in his might as he is in his mind. Now here Isaiah rebukes and chastises the people of God for forgetting what they have been taught. He says, have you not known? Have you not heard? Haven't you known this from the beginning? May I say to you this morning, many of you were brought up in Sunday school. Maybe not all of you, but many of you were. Many of you, from when you were that high, were told God made all this. When your troubles get so big that they get bigger in your sight than God, I say to you, ask yourself this question, did you not hear? Did you not know? Have you not heard this from the beginning, that God is big, far bigger than your problem, far bigger than your suffering? You were taught this from the beginning. We knew this from childhood. We knew that God was big. We have no excuse for grumbling. God's greatness is a thing we knew about. And so Isaiah says to them, haven't you known? Haven't you heard? He who sits above the circle of the earth, he is able to destroy your enemies just like that. He brings princes to nothing. Not only does God create things, he destroys people. Scarcely are they sown, scarcely planted, when God blows upon them and they wither and die. I've seen this. Out in the desert of Arabia, we tried to grow a garden outside the wooden hut which we used as our place of worship. And we watered it 3 times a day with a hose. And of course, if you can get water, it's like growing a thing in a greenhouse out there. And up sprang the things we'd planted. Almost in hours. It's quite incredible how quickly things will grow there. And so I watered it. I've got color slides of my little garden outside that church to try and bring a little greenery into the barrenness of the desert. And it grew. 3 weeks after it grew, we had the hot desert wind and a sandstorm. The next morning there wasn't a trace of a green leaf. It had all gone. Now this is the Middle East geography, and this is being used by the prophet. He says, these mighty princes, these dictators, these Sennacheribs, these Nebuchadnezzars, these princes, scarcely are they sown, scarcely are they planted, and God blows on them and they go. Have you forgotten that? And clouds arise and tempests blow by order from thy throne. Have you forgotten that? Have you forgotten that God can cut a man down to size? Have you forgotten that God is in charge of history? Have you forgotten that God deals with the enemies of his people? Haven't you known this? Haven't you heard? Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, when he blows upon them and they wither. Look at all the world's dictators and see how they fell. And since God is like this, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the only ruler of princes, to whom will you compare God? Who is he like? You look at this mighty conqueror, this mighty dictator, this man who sets out to be king of the world. You look at him and you think how great he is. To whom will you compare God? Get a good view of God, and you're not afraid of men anymore. If you fear God, you will fear no one else. Now he says, lift up your eyes on high and see. Do you know the Babylonians worshipped the moon? It was almost inevitable that they should worship the heavens because, as I say, that's the only direction they could look. You worship mountains only in mountainous country, only in places like Tibet. In Babylon, you worship the things above you, and you worship the stars and the moon. But Isaiah is not encouraging them to look up to worship the heavens. He's saying, look up. Who made all those? Who called them out? Who set them in their place so that they are there to be relied upon? Do you know, already by this time the sailors were navigating by the stars. It was the Phoenicians who discovered that the stars were always there. It was the Phoenicians who worked out how they moved. It was the Phoenicians who discovered that the North Star, the Pole Star, stays absolutely still. It was the Phoenicians who first discovered that you can rely on the stars in heaven, and that each night they'd be there. And they were the sailors of the world. They went everywhere, guided by those stars which God had put in the heavens. Oh, I know we're not to think of heaven as a big black sheet with God pinning stars on. I don't think they were thinking like this. They are simply describing how it looks to us. Just as if I talk about the four corners of the earth, I don't want you to think I think the earth's square. This is phenomenal language. It's how it appears to men, and they say, God put the stars in their place. And not one of them is missing. They stay there. You can rely upon them. Who did it? God, by the greatness of his might. So what you're going to say God is like, and whom are you going to say God is like? We, of course, with our knowledge of the universe now, can have a bigger view of God than Isaiah had. We know something of how many stars there are. They used to think in Bible days there were about 6,000. That's all you could see. Now we know that there are thousands upon thousands. They didn't know the vastness of space. Now we know that it's millions and millions of light years. We know how big it all is. And so we have no excuse for having a little view of God. In the day of the radio telescope, we can have a bigger view of God than ever. And therefore our troubles ought to look smaller than ever. May I suggest that next time you have a big trouble, next time you are really weighed down and going through it and having a rough time, that you go out at night on a clear night and that you just stand for half an hour and look at the stars and ask yourself, who created these? I found that this is a big help. I remember one night away up in the Shetland Islands, I was going through a real crisis and I was going through a really difficult time, and one night I just went out onto the hills above the ocean up in the Shetland Islands, and I just walked for hours over the peat moors under the starlit sky, And when I came back, my problem was right size. My difficulties were right size. It's because you get things out of proportion. You forget that God is big, much bigger than your problem. And you look at your problem, and your problem and your suffering gets bigger and bigger. Look up at the stars and get things in proportion. So we come to verse 27. They were grumbling. And verse 27 tells you what they were saying. The people of God in exile, in suffering, 40 years without their homes, 40 years without their temple, 40 years without all that they loved and cherished, they said, God is no longer interested in us. God doesn't care. In fact, it seems he doesn't even know about us. He's forgotten us. May I point this out? Some people, when suffering comes, say there isn't a God. Some people deny the existence of God when they go through it. The people of God never did that. They never ceased to believe in God. What they did feel was, he's not helping me. He's not interested in me. Where is he? They never said, why should there be this suffering if there is a good God? There can't be a good God. They never said that. They just came to the conclusion that God wasn't bothering with them, that he'd forgotten about them, that he was no longer interested. If you are a Christian and you belong to the people of God, I don't think you will ever come to the point where you say, because of suffering, there is no God. The most you could say is, God has forgotten about me, or God is disinterested in me. You'd still believe in a God, but you'd feel that he didn't care. That would be your problem. The unbeliever, when suffering comes to the unbeliever, he says, there is no God. But when suffering comes to the believer, he is tempted to say, God doesn't care. That's a completely different thing. One is a doubt of his existence, the other is a doubt of his character. And so Jacob was grumbling, Israel was grumbling, God doesn't care. God's forgotten about us, he can't see us. And Isaiah is going to say this, as you can look up and see every one of those stars so far away, God up there looks down and he can see every one of you. That's the other side of the coin. And next time you go out and look at the starlit sky and say, I can see all those stars, just remember that the other side of that is this. God in heaven can see every one of his people. He looks down and he sees us as we look up and see his handiwork. And therefore the message of Isaiah to the people of God is twofold. Faint not, fear not. Fight the good fight, faint not nor fear. His arm is near, is it? I forget the words. But faint not nor fear is the message of the rest of our Bible study. Now, in each of these two things, faint not from verse 27 to verse 4 of the next chapter, and fear not from verse 5 to 29, he says two things under each heading. The first thing he says to the Jews, and the second thing he says to the Babylonians. To the Jews, he says, remember my power. To the Babylonians, he says, remember what I perform. Then, under fear not, he says to the Jews, remember my presence. And to the Babylonians, he says, remember my predictions. Well, faint not nor fear. How do we do that? Well, first of all, we do it by remembering that God never gets tired. We get tired. We get weary. The Bible has to keep telling us, don't be weary in well-doing. Don't get tired of serving the Lord. Don't flag in your zeal. But God never gets tired. Do you know, I have the feeling our problems get too big for us when we're tired. Don't you find that? It's when you're tired that you get things out of proportion. It's when you're tired that a little problem gets you down. It's when you're tired that you get irritated. It's because we get tired. It's because we run out of energy. How often do we say about little children tearing around, breaking the happy home up, where do they get their energy? And it's amazing, but you know, children get tired. We look at that young man in all the vigor of his manhood, in the prime of his life. He's able to study for hours, then go out and play football for hours, then go out and be romantic for hours. Where does he get all his vigor? Where does he get his energy? But even youths shall faint and be weary. Even young men get tired. This is how the prophet is arguing. To be tired is human, not to be tired is divine. All human beings get tired, but divine beings never do. God never gets tired. God is strong. God is mighty. God's power never flags. That even the power of the sun is running down and burning up, so I'm told. All power of a natural kind wears down. The rocks give up their radioactivity. Every power in the universe that we know wears out and becomes tired. But there's one power that never tires and never reduces. It's God's power. And those who wait for the Lord, notice that, not those who wait on the Lord, those who wait for the Lord will find that he keeps giving them strength. They shall fly, they shall run, they shall walk. Now, I would have put it the other way on, wouldn't you? I would build up to a nice climax. I would say they walk, they run, they fly. But no, Isaiah quite deliberately says they fly, they run, they walk. Walk being the climax. Now, some have thought he was referring to the physical ages of men. When we're a youth, we fly. We rush up those clouds of idealism. We rush at things. We want to fly at them and mount up with wings as eagles. And then when we're middle-aged, we begin to run instead of fly. And then by the time we get past 50, we're walking. And we watch the young ones fly. I don't think it means physical ages. I think it means this. It means spiritual ages. When you're first a Christian, you want to fly, and indeed you do. And God gives strength to you to be filled with that exuberant buoyancy which lifts you above everything. And then you run. But you know the climax of Christian strength is to keep on walking. Not the flights of one's early love, but that daily trudge, year after year, when God gives you the strength to walk worthily of your high calling. It's easier for God to make you soar up suddenly like the eagle, and it's harder for you to learn to walk and not faint. Oh, I have been greatly impressed with the saints of God, who 30 years after their conversion are still walking steadily with the Lord and not fainting. That's the climax. They've had their flights. They've had the times when they ran. But like Paul, they had learned to walk and to keep on walking. They who wait for the Lord will renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. That's Christian life, continuity. Now in verses 1 to 4, he appeals to the Babylonians. And he says this, I am stirring up someone from the east to come and deal with you. Listen to me, O coastlands, and Babylon was built on the coastlands. Listen to me, O coastlands, approach, let's judge this, let's talk. Listen to this, I am stirring up one from the east. Now let me just use the board to show this. Here is the Persian Gulf with the Tigris and the Euphrates River going up from the Persian Gulf. Here was Babylon, the kingdom of Babylon, in the muddy flat plain at the head of the Persian Gulf. Over here, 700 or 500 miles away, was Jerusalem, and they had been brought through the desert into exile in Babylon. And Babylon thought they were top dog. They had already defeated Assyria up here. They had defeated others. They were the great nation, Babylon. Great Babylon, the name that has gone down into history as a mighty empire. God said, "You Babylonians, not only can I give my people strength if they wait for me, I can use my strength against you." And I stir up someone from the east. And in the east here was a tiny little kingdom, very small little kingdom. And it was ruled over at this time by a man called Cyrus, C-Y-R-U-S, Cyrus. Just a little king of a little kingdom. But God said, "I am stirring him up." And stir him up he did. If you read the story of Cyrus, you'll be amazed at the phenomenal conquest he made of all the nations around him. It is the most fantastic story of military conquest in history. So fast did he march that there was a proverb that his feet never touched the ground. And that proverb is in verse 3 of Isaiah 41. "He pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod." The literal Hebrew is "without touching the ground." And in fact, so swift were his conquests that his feet didn't touch the ground. They said he just flew on. He was mounting up with a wing as an eagle. And he was coming. Now in verse 4, God says, "Who do you think is doing this? Cyrus? No. I have performed and done this. I'm raising him up." And he was raising him up for a particular purpose. Do you know what it was? Let me jump the centuries, or jump the years rather, and tell you. Cyrus was going to defeat Babylon, and then he was going to discover that in fact it was the God of the Jews who'd enabled him to do it, and he was going to let the Jews go back to Jerusalem, and he was going to rebuild the temple for them because of this. That's why God raised him up. He was a pagan. He wasn't a Jew, he didn't belong to the people of God, but God is over everything, and he said, "I'm going to stir up one from the east. He will call on my name. He'll come and deal with Babylon. He'll let my people go." God is in charge of history. That's his performance, the great I Am. And so in verses 5 to 29, which we need not look at thoroughly, which you can read at home, the refrain is in verse 10, "Fear not." In verse 13, "Fear not." In verse 14, "Fear not." And he says this because all the nations around Cyrus were afraid of this young conqueror Cyrus. They were trembling. And do you know, from secular records, I was reading a Greek historian this week of this exact period, and he said they were all rushing around to their priests, to their idols, and saying, "What's going to happen? What's the future? What's this man Cyrus going to do?" And the oracles were silent and the priests were silent. So they started making new images and saying to the images, "Tell us the future." And all this is mocked in verses 5 to 7, where God says through the prophet, "Everyone helps his neighbor and says, 'Take courage,' and the craftsman encourages the goldsmith. They're all busy building idols to try and save them from Cyrus." It's sheer mockery. We know that Babylon and two other kingdoms to the north, the kingdom of Lydia and the kingdom of Media, these kingdoms were rushing around asking the gods what was going to happen now that Cyrus was coming. And so to his own people, God says, "Fear not." And here is this lovely verse, underline it in your Bible. "Fear not," verse 10, "for I am with you." Verse 9 says, "I have chosen you and not cast you off." Verse 10, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my victorious right hand." Next time you're down in the dumps, next time you're going through it, next time you think God has forgotten all about you, go and read verse 10 of Isaiah 41. "Fear not, I haven't cast you off. I'm with you, I will help you." And scores of God's people have found help in this verse. The rest of the verses to verse 20 describe how God will help them, how God will restore them, how God will refresh them, how God will get them back into their own land, how God will make them a people who leave their mark on the world. He said, "You may feel like a worm," verse 14. "But I will make you a threshing sledge," verse 15, "that will leave its mark on the world." And his people have certainly left their mark on the world. Finally, from verse 21 onwards, God turns to the Babylonians again, and he says to the heathen priests, "Bring me one prediction you have made that has come true, or predict anything about the future and see if it happens. Do something to prove." You see, if you are divine, then you can divine the future. Same word. If you are divine, you can divine the future. Man can't divine the future. We talk about a water diviner as someone who can see water when it's not there. A diviner of the future is someone who can see the future clearly and know it accurately. And no man can do that. Only God can do that. So God says to the idols of Babylon, divine the future and prove you're divine. Show that you're gods by predicting. And then God says, "I predict what's going to happen." And now he says a funny thing in verse 25, "I stirred up one from the north, from the rising of the sun." Now, according to my geography, the sun doesn't rise in the north. What does he mean? It's just one of those apparent contradictions in Scripture that's absolutely true. Remember in verse 2 of this chapter, he said, "Who stirred up one from the east, Cyrus?" Now he says, "I stirred up one from the north, from the rising of the sun." Well, how do we reconcile it? Very simply, you watch this. Cyrus was east of Babylon, and he called his little kingdom Persia. That's what it was called. And it looked as if Cyrus would come from the east, but he didn't. The first thing Cyrus did was to go north and conquer Media and make one kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. And I'm sure you've heard the phrase, "the laws of the Medes and the Persians." Cyrus did that. Then he came on to Babylon. So it's perfectly true that God stirred him up from the rising of the sun, the east, and brought him from the north. He came from the east and from the north and attacked Babylon. Poor old Nebuchadnezzar built a wall 70 miles long, 100 feet high and 20 feet wide between the Tigris and Euphrates. He dug four canals between the rivers, and he thought he'd defended himself. And Cyrus marched straight through, and he let the people of God go back to their own land. And God said, "I did that." Time has run out. Let me finish like this. God is a God of nature and of history. Nature and history are God's workshops. And if you want to get a big view of God, either study nature, particularly the skies above you, or study history, particularly the history of his people, and how he was able to move nations and princes around for the good of his own people. That's the God we are to worship at 11 o'clock. The God who made the universe, maker of heaven and earth, and the God who rules all human history and governs all princes, that's the God we are to worship. And to me, the most amazing thing is this: that God is my Father. And that God loves me. Because if you just had the big view of God, and that alone, you wouldn't love him. You'd reverence him, you'd worship him, but you wouldn't love him. But I love him this morning, because that great God who made those stars, and that God who's ruled the history of the world, that God says, "You can call me Father," and the same power and might that did all that, and the same power and might that performs history, that power and might is available to you this morning in Gold Hill. And as you wait for me, you'll renew your strength. You'll rise up with wings as eagles. You'll run and not be weary. You'll walk and not faint. Amen.